Sorry, if you want to follow, it's page 281, 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, page 281. But you may prefer just to listen as the action unfolds. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king, over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and grey. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "Witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now, deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, also known as Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came up against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God above. Herman, are these on the fullest extent or are they dimmed? You couldn't check. It may be that my eyesight has deteriorated rapidly on holiday and therefore I can't see it, but. Slightly better, I think. Did anybody notice a difference? Psychological, anyway. If you were to ask the average man in the street today, or the person in the street, we probably have to say nowadays, whether they thought a switch in political system from a republic to a monarchy was a step forward, was a mark of progress or not, I rather fear that most would say no, that would be a backward step. Sadly, many people don't realise or appreciate the full joys of life in a monarchy. For us, progress is marked by moving from having a king or a queen to a republic, a democratically elected government, head of state, and everything else. No dynasties. But for the people of Israel at the time of this reading, the opposite was the case. They reckoned that to move to having a king was a sign of progress. It meant they could catch up with the latest thing. They could be like all the other nations around them. And they preferred that. They preferred to blend in rather than be distinctive, which is, of course, always a worrying sign for God's people. So we've been looking at this in the morning, and the morning know the background, but to give you a brief bit of background, what's been happening in the previous chapters is that they've requested a king. And as we've studied it chapter by chapter in the morning service, there's a certain amount of ambiguity and ambivalence as to whether this is a good thing or not, that they've asked for a king. Because it isn't totally wrong, because way back in the time of Moses, they'd been told one day God would provide them with a king, or a series of kings. You usually get more than one, because their children carry on after them and so on. On the other hand, they are rebuked for having asked for a king. Perhaps they were rebuked for having asked, rather than having waited for God's timing. It's probably best to put it this way. They were asking for the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, at the wrong time. So have that sort of background in the back of your mind. That may help you to make sense of what is happening here. And one other thing before we actually get to chapter 12 is really the agenda for chapter 12, that the Tagesordnung that he's dealing with in chapter 12 is set at the end of chapter 11 in verse 14. Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." Why Gilgal? Well, I'm sorry to say that no one this morning was able to tell me what the significance of Gilgal was. So Nora has to remain silent. Anybody tell me what happened at Gilgal and when? Say it again. Some anointing. Sort of the opposite in a way. Gilgal. Gosh, even the mega brains on the back row, our usual Bible quiz experts, are stuck on Gilgal. It was the place where they first pitched camp after they crossed into the Promised Land. And one of the first things they did, once they crossed into the land under Joshua, was to really renew the covenant. Now, they didn't do it by anointing. As I said, it was slightly the opposite. They did it by means of catching up with a backlog of a certain operation which had not been happening during the 40 years in the desert. The operation being Beschneidung, circumcision. So actually they circumcised all the menfolk in one schlag, so to speak, if that's not too graphic an image to use. But Gilgal was a place, the beginning of taking possession of the promised land, a very significant time, and it was a place where they had renewed the covenant that God had made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's taking them to a very significant point for this significant event. And I think, given that sort of background, it's best to understand it that he says, let's renew the kingdom, he's not saying let's renew the kingdom that's just been established, because the previous chapter or two, King Saul has been anointed, so they're now a kingdom. I think he's talking about the, if you like, the more spiritual kingdom that has existed with the Lord as king over it for centuries already. That is the kingdom that is being renewed. So you could say it's actually the people of God who are being renewed in the ceremony that we read about in chapter 12. Well, that may be worth particularly having in mind as we enter what I mentioned before, the beginning of the period of Lent, the season of Lent in the church's year. It's meant to be a time of deepening of faith, of repairing where things are not right between us and the Lord, of renewing our relationship with the Lord. So what we find Israel doing in this chapter could actually be of quite direct benefit to us as we enter the period of Lent. And I've tried to, since this morning, I've reshaped the headings, so it's much more easy, I think, to see what it will mean for us, what it could mean for us. So my first heading is, review your previous experience. In a way, Samuel starts the renewal of the kingdom with a look in the rearview mirror, in the Rückspiegel. He gets them to look back and review the journey they've been on, not the physical geographical journey, but more the spiritual journey they've been on. But it included that journey through the wilderness, but he meant a whole lot more than just that. And review the journey, especially in terms of the leadership you've had on that journey. And so he starts with the most recent leader of God's people, which is himself. I don't know how you heard it when I read it earlier. It sounds almost as if he's a bit defensive in those first few verses when he's saying, you know, have I taken anyone's ox or donkey? Have I bribed or taken bribes or defrauded anyone? Sounds a little bit like a politician just about to leave office, keen to talk up his reputation to make sure that posterity thinks well of him. I don't think that is his motivation. I think we'll see in due course what his motivation is. For the moment, I would just say notice that the emphasis is on his, you could sum it up as his integrity as leader of God's people. And the people agree, yes, you have been a leader of integrity. Then he moves on from reviewing his own track record of leadership to the Lord's leadership. What's the journey been like in terms of their experience of the Lord leading them? And he reminds them, when you were in a bad way down in Egypt, had the Lord been a help to them? Yes, he had. He'd sent Moses and Aaron. And what had things been like once they got into the promised land? After Gilgal, when they spread out through the land and took possession of it, and then when they had difficulties from the Philistines and the Canaanites and the other inhabitants, had the Lord helped them? Yes, he had. He'd raised up a whole series of judges. A few of them are named there: Jerubbaal, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel himself, who is viewed as the last of those judges, those rulers of Israel who were raised up for that particular task. And what they've learnt all through the way, that all along the way, therefore, is that the Lord has proved himself again and again to be reliable and to be dependable. A human leader of integrity, a divine leader of complete reliability and dependability. Given all that experience, what is the obvious approach to take if a new danger raises its head, if another tribe or nation rises up and goes to war against Israel? Well, presumably the most obvious thing is turn to that leader of integrity. Turn to the Lord who has proved himself again and again in the past. Why change a system that has served you so well in the past? But as we've heard, that's exactly what they didn't do. At the end of this list, verse 11, of how the Lord has delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side and you've lived in safety, and then what? When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." When the Lord your God was your king, you already had a king. They wanted the novelty of what all the nations around them had. And that desire for novelty was enough to override all the evidence of their history. They didn't want the journey onward to carry on like the journey so far. So Samuel's point is clear. This was a totally unnecessary request. Why did they want to chuck overboard the existing system of government that had served them so well? The desire for the new, for the novel, for the different, can always be distracting for God's people, especially if it leads us to abandon the tried and tested. The tried and tested means by which God has been blessing his people over the centuries. The spiritual disciplines that we talk about perhaps in Lent, listening to God's voice in scripture in various ways, private study and in sermons and in groups, prayer, fasting, not just necessarily from food, but fasting from anything that might be distracting us so that we're better able to focus on the Lord. The sacrament of communion, confession of sin, fellowship with other Christians, all these are means by which God has blessed his people over centuries. There's nothing new or exciting in any of them. It's tempting to undervalue them and think, well, that's all boring. That's all sort of basic Christianity. Can't we move on to something more exciting, more new and novel? And that's not to say there's never a place for the new. It's just that there is never a place for devaluing the tried and tested. If we are going to try something new, then do it alongside those means of grace, as we call them, Gnadenmittel, by which the Lord has blessed his people and blessed us over the years. So here's a first step towards renewal. Review your previous experience and see what God has been doing for you and whether you don't want to carry on with the same leadership. And of course, I should add that for us, we can review more than just our own experience. We can also review the experience of others, and particularly the experience of the people of Bible times. We can read about their experience and say, was God faithful to them? Will that same God be faithful to me? We have all the more reason to be confident. There's actually another area where we need to review, but it's important enough, I think, to give it a separate heading. So I'm going to my second point. Repent of wrong turns. Tubusa about wrong turns. And it's actually all wrapped up in a section where he begins from 13 onwards to to look ahead. If you like, he's no longer looking in the rearview mirror, the Rückspiegel. He's looking out through the windscreen at what's coming up. They've now got the king that they were after. The Lord went along with it, even if he wasn't very happy that they'd asked. He's been appointed by the Lord. He's been anointed by Samuel. So Samuel now points out the choice that they and their king will face, the choice they will keep facing. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. And if you don't, well, it won't be well. It's all fairly predictable. Again, all very basic. If you do, if you don't. You don't need a PhD in biblical interpretation to work out which choice Samuel thinks they should be taking. But it's also clear Samuel isn't sure he can really trust them to make the right call, whether immediately or over the years to come. He's not convinced that they've come to terms with how seriously wrong it was to request a king. And as long as they've not realized the seriousness of their sin, there's a danger of them making other bad calls, bad choices. So he does something to draw their attention to how serious it is. He rubs their noses in it. At least he doesn't rub their noses in it, but he gets the Lord to at his request. I imagine he must have felt the Lord laid this on his heart. I don't suppose he did this out of the blue in verse 16. Stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. What is the point of putting in a bid for a thunderstorm? Well, thunderstorms, I'm told, or I've read, were rare at this time of year. So if it came just after he prayed, it's going to be very clear that the Lord has sent it. And it's actually rather unwelcome because they're in the middle of the harvest and it's not very good to have a thunderstorm at such a point. I think it's best to understand it's a bit like the shock and awe that the military people talk about. Shock and awe to drum in the message of how far they went wrong. And you can see that it has an effect. His prayer, not just that the thunderstorm would come, but that they would repent, is answered. He called upon the Lord, verse 18. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and it must have been quite a mighty thunderstorm, because all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And I think I'm right in saying this is the first time that they've actually acknowledged their sin in asking for a king. The first time they've shown any real sign of repentance. Up to now, they've sort of carried on in the same groove as if it's not really that serious. Everyone's got a king these days. But it is serious to take a wrong turn in the Lord's eyes and then never to deal with it. To take a wrong turn and then just carry on as if it doesn't matter, rather than repent and put it right with the Lord. Now, I think the German expression might be etwas auf leichte Schulter nehmen or something like that. Just not take it that seriously. That's what they've been doing. So, repent of wrong turns. Maybe that's another thing we could be reviewing in this Lenten season. Are there areas the Lord is calling on me to repent of? Are there ways I've taken a wrong turning and I need to turn back? I need to get back right with the Lord and not just brush it under the carpet and think it doesn't matter. And now we move on to a point which is unambiguously looking ahead. I've given the title, Resolve to Stay on Track. That's to say, stay on track with the Lord. Don't be led astray. Don't be led away from him. So in 20 and 21, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. It's going to be all right, in a sense, he's saying. But serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. How easily we spend time and energy and worry units on stuff that is empty, that doesn't profit, and it doesn't deliver. Don't be distracted or led astray by anything that keeps you from serving the Lord with all your heart. And again, Lent might be a time to reflect. What are the things, the empty things that may be distracting me from serving the Lord with all my heart? And often, the answer is to keep to the tried and tested. Vita zo is how I might sum it up. But if you've been off track, then it isn't vita zo. If you've been off track, as I've said, you need to get back on track. Resolve to get back on track in that case. Well, there's a lot, that's been a lot about our efforts that we need to review, we need to repent, we need to resolve. And that's certainly right. Effort is required in our Christian life, not to be saved, but to keep walking with the Lord. But of course, the kingdom is not renewed by our efforts alone. We need the Lord's help at every step of the way. And that's where Samuel finishes up in this renewal ceremony, if we might call it that. And in some ways, he finishes up giving a bit of a recap of where he started, if you remember, a previous experience of leadership. So I'm calling it, Rejoice in What You Know. Rejoice in what you know about the Lord's leadership and about Samuel's leadership. We've heard about the Lord being reliable, being dependable. In a way, the emphasis here is building on that to talk about his intention and his determination, his Entschlossenheit, verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And sort of lying underneath that statement is the whole history of God calling Abraham, making promises to Abraham and his descendants promises for eternity, which is what we would have heard about if we'd had the sermon on Genesis 17 today. We have to wait till another Sunday for that. The Lord is absolutely determined, it's unthinkable, that he would give up on his choice of Israel as his people. He is completely committed to them. So they can be absolutely confident that the Lord will stay on track for them. They can rejoice in what they know about him, take comfort, if you like, from their review of their previous experience. For consider what great things he has done for you, in verse 24. They know about it. And I would suggest that the words of verse 22 could just as easily be spoken to anyone who is one of God's people through Jesus Christ today. For the Lord will not forsake you, his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Rejoice in the confidence that you can have in the Lord. And they can have confidence that Samuel will stay on track with the same integrity that he's always shown, with the same commitment to serving God's people. Verse 23 again. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Those are the key tasks for the leaders of God's people. Instructing them in God's word, interceding for them before the Lord. And you may remember when the apostles were struggling and distracted by the social programs from the thing that God had particularly called them to do. What they said was, we're going to appoint 7 people as deacons to do the social programs, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So if you like, that is completely in the tradition of Samuel, in intercession, fürbitte, and instruction. The perennial needs of God's people. So they could be sure that Samuel would continue to be that sort of leader. But I should just say the subtitle in the ESV is slightly misleading. It says Samuel's farewell address at the head of chapter 12, which sort of implies now he's handed over to Saul. He's off to his retirement village to develop a few hobbies, which he hasn't had time for many years or something like that. But actually, verse 23 gives the lie to that, and you'll find he's still appearing in the next chapters. He's still very active in ministry. It's just a different ministry now. The days of the judges are over, so he's no longer a political leader of the nation in any sense, and it seems quite possible that he wasn't anymore acting as a judge in a judicial sense. His time and energy will be devoted to instructing the people in God's word and interceding for them in line with that word. So how do we apply that to ourselves? And this is where I, as a pastor, begin to feel a little bit defensive myself. Does this mean that you substitute my name for Samuel's and expect me to live up to verse 23 to instruct you and to pray for you and so on? Well, I regret to say that it probably does mean that. But before I break under the strain of the expectations that are building up, let me make 2 points to make my life slightly easier. My first point would be, by and large, you get the pastor you pray for. So if you want a pastor or pastors along the lines of verse 23, you need to pray for it. Many thanks to those who do already pray for me. I certainly know that I need it. And you can certainly pray for me in this Lenten season, as I am aiming to take some time out for Lenten reflection on 1 or 2 matters. So that just reminds you that it's not just all my responsibility, but that you need to be praying for me too. The other thing that makes this slightly easier to cope with for me is these ministries of intercession and instruction are not only being carried out here on earth. Much more importantly, they're being carried out by the Lord Jesus in heaven. He is the one, ultimately, who is working through his leaders, through his pastors, to instruct his people. He is the one, I hope, who is working through me by the Holy Spirit to bring God's word to you. He works indirectly and he works directly. So it would be foolish of me or of you to think the whole burden of instruction and intercession falls on my shoulders. And the other thing, which is a great comfort to me, is Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned on high, ever lives to intercede for us. So if I fall down on my intercessions, it's good to know the Lord Jesus has got it covered. That's all something we can truly rejoice in. It's especially something we can rejoice in and be comforted by if we're in some kind of pastoral ministry, whether that's a pastor of a congregation or some kind of a pastoral role in a home group or something like that, that the Lord is behind us and helping us with it. Well, those are some of the things that the renewal of the kingdom involved for them back then, and the sort of things that I think will be a benefit for the renewal of us as his people, citizens of his kingdom today. Here are some of the ways we can deepen our walk with the Lord. Review the previous experience of God's people more broadly. Don't undervalue the tried and tested ways in which God has blessed his people in the past. Repent of wrong turns. That may be a quiet repentance, maybe something you want to pray with another Christian about, to put firmly, if you like, in front of a witness, something behind you. Resolve to stay on track. Remember that it won't happen naturally. The empty things that distract us will automatically distract us unless we resolve to stay on track. And rejoice in what you know about the Lord and the way he leads, and the Lord and the way he cares for his people and pastors his people as the great shepherd of the under shepherds, looking after his sheep. Well, I thought I'd try to think relatively brief, quickly, of a New Testament reading that might have some linking in with that, and it's Hebrews chapter 13, and Sarah is going to read that to us now. Actually, perhaps while she's on her way up, to say what will happen then, after she's read, we're going to have a period of silence just for us to reflect and ask the Lord to show us any things that he wants us to think about or put into action. Time of silence, and then we'll stay seated, I think, for a quiet song calling for the Holy Spirit to fall on us afresh. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And after that, there'll be a time of open prayer where you can feel, if you like, we can respond corporately with one another. So silence, the song, corporate prayer, but first the reading.
The reading is from Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.